The Bible reading is Acts chapter 22 to chapter 23. The commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews. So the next day, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the members of the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. At this high priest, Ananias, ordered those standing near Paul and strike him on the mouth. Then the Paul said to him, 'God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck.' Those who were standing near Paul said, 'How dare you insult God's high priest?' Paul replied, 'Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest. For it is written, "Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people." Then Paul, knowing some of them were Sadducees, and others are Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on the trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, stood up and argued vigorously, "We find nothing wrong with this man." They said, "What if a spirit or angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent, and the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." The next morning, some Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition and the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here. But when the son of Paul's sister heard this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, "Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside, and asked, "What is it you want to tell me?" And he said, "Some Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them were waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat and drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." The commander dismissed the young man with this warning: "Don't tell anyone about that. You have reported this to me." Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, "Get ready for a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen, and go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide horses for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix." He wrote a letter as follows: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him. But I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen. I want to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I find that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accuser to present to you their case against him." So the soldiers carried out their orders, took Paul with them during the night, and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day, they let cavalry go on with him. While they were returned to the barracks, when the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear your case when your accuser get here." Then he ordered that Paul to be kept under guard in the Herod's palace.
That's a long passage, isn't it? The good news is we're not going to be looking at that in a great amount of detail. I do want to say, before we start, I want to say thank you, on behalf of the Reach Australia Network. Like I said, you host part of our conference in May. I know that disrupts your normal, running of the week-to-week ministries here. So thank you for the sacrifice that you make. It has a huge effect on churches all around our country. So thank you for that. Let me pray. Father, you do more than we can possibly think and imagine. And we pray now that you will be at work. We pray that you'll be at work by your Spirit. And we, Jesus, we thank you so much that you are alive today, that we get to tell people about your death and your resurrection. We pray now that you will help me to speak your words faithfully and truthfully. And we pray that as we hear your word, we might be transformed, that we might know you better, love you more, and be better equipped to serve you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I do want to talk a little about the resurrection. I think if you ask most Australians about did Jesus die, did he rise again, the answer will be something a little bit like my neighbour when I asked him. I said, do you think Jesus rose again? And he kind of gave me this cheeky smile and goes, if I say no, do I lose my public holiday? Because that's really for him, that's what Jesus did. He died and he rose again to give us Monday off on the Easter long weekend. Maybe that's you here today. You know, the resurrection of Jesus is up there with, did Julius Caesar cross the Rubicon? Did Robin Hood exist? I don't know. I don't care. Doesn't make any difference. I mean, if it gives me a public holiday, I'll care. But apart from that, I'm just not interested. For Christians here today, You might be thinking of the resurrection, something in a similar kind of way. We are people of the cross, aren't we? Didn't Paul say, I desire to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified? And so we kind of have the resurrection is this nice ending to the cross. Jesus died. He died for our sins. That's good for us. Not so good for him. But he rose again. So that's a good answer to that. And I think in our heads, what we do is we go, Jesus rose again. He ascended to the Father's side. And it's kind of like, you know, those players in the World Cup at the moment who are benched and they haven't come on the field yet, but they're just sitting there waiting and they're warming up. That's kind of what Jesus is doing. He doesn't really do anything else. He's just waiting. He's given us his spirit, but one day he'll come back. In the meantime, he's just waiting for his chance to get back on the field. But actually, there is far more to the idea of the resurrection. Some of you may know the name Christopher Hitchens. He was a famous atheist. He died in 2011. What you may not know is that Christopher Hitchens has a brother called Peter Hitchens. It's interesting, when you hear them speak, they both speak with the same sort of demeanour, which is basically, let's just assume that I'm right and you're wrong and we'll work from there, right? And Peter Hitchens is actually quite an outspoken Christian. He came to Australia in, I think it was around 2009, when we had a thing called the Festival of Dangerous Ideas, when we were able to have conversations about things. And he was on the ABC's show Q&A. And at the end of the show, they asked everyone on the panel, what was the most dangerous idea in the world? And his answer was, let me go back. The most dangerous idea in human history is that Jesus is the Son of God and that he rose from the dead. Someone said, you need to expand on that. He goes, well, it alters the whole of human behavior. It turns the universe from meaningless chaos into a designed place for which there is justice and there is hope. The resurrection is an incredibly dangerous idea. And it's not just Peter Hitchens who thinks that. Actually, if you work through the book of Acts, which is what we're working through here, you see this happen again and again. So you see it in Acts chapter 4. The disciples are talking to people about the resurrection, and the Jewish leaders are greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming not just that Jesus rose from the dead, but in Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. And they haul them in and says, stop doing that. And then the apostles go, no, we've got to keep doing that, because that's what happened. Later, one of the apostles, Paul, is in that's just for the Jews. In Acts chapter 17, Paul goes to a Greek place of learning called the Areopagus, and he faces the Greeks. And a great group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him, and they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And they weren't quite sure. Some of them sneered. Some of them thought, oh, we'd like to hear you a bit. It's very divisive for Greeks. And, of course, now we have this particular thing where Paul is in the midst of a range of court cases. And he kind of says, I want to make sure it's really clear. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And later on, he will say the same thing before the governor Felix, which is what we saw towards the end of the passage. It's concerning the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before. It's a dangerous idea, and I will keep talking about it. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to do two things. I want us to look at that the resurrection threatens everything, and the risen Jesus secures everything. If you like, it's the idea of the resurrection and the action of the resurrection for Jesus. Now, let's just come back to our passage. Let me give you a little bit of context as to where we're at. Paul has been traveling around the world, telling people about Jesus has died, he has risen again, and what all of that means. He's returned back to Jerusalem, the center of Jewish culture. And as he does, there's been an uproar. All sorts of things have happened. There's a Roman commander who is often just called a commander, but we see in the letter that his name is Claudius Lysias. And he's trying to work out what's going on here. I don't understand why everyone wants to get this guy Paul. Paul's tried to talk to the people, the crowd at the temple. It just caused a riot. So the commander is kind of getting, okay, let's Let's just get him to the Jewish council, see if we can sort it out here. Now, it gets off to a bit of a rocky start. If you read it, what happened was that Paul and the high priest have this little interaction there. He goes, hey, it's not about me. I'm doing everything right. You can see that in verse 1. He says, my brothers, I fulfilled my duty to God in good conscience to this day. And, of course, the high priest gets upset, has Paul hit across the face. Paul insults him. Then they go, hey, that was the high priest. Now, my guess is that Paul can't see very well. We see this in the letter to Galatians. Oh, let me try and get this. There we are. He sort of says, in the letter to the Galatians, he says, oh, you guys, my eyes don't really work very well, and thank you for caring for me. But he gets to verse 6 to 8, and that's really the key. He goes, look, Paul, knowing that some of them are Sadducees and others Pharisees, he called out the Sanhedrins. He says, my brothers, I'm a Pharisee. I'm the son of a Pharisee, and I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection from the dead. He goes, I realize this is a dangerous idea, but let's get to the heart of it. This isn't about an issue about me. It's an issue about what I'm saying and what I'm saying about the resurrection. Why is the resurrection such a dangerous thing? I mean, Paul himself, he writes, and if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile. If there's no resurrection of the dead, Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. It's futile. It's because of what the resurrection means. We sometimes think, oh, the resurrection. Like I said, it's the nice ending to the cross. But actually, it's the receipt of knowing that Jesus has paid for our sins at the cross so that we might be free, we might be forgiven, we might be adopted as part of his family. And so Paul elsewhere writes, it's that if Christ has not been raised, if you have been delivered over, he was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification. It's just using a lot of technical language to say, hey, you know that you're free. You know that all of your sins have been paid for because the payment was Jesus' death and he rose again, so that you might be free. It makes the cross effective. See, the resurrection, it helps us to understand the cross. But more than that, it helps us to understand the Bible. Here's a problem that we have with the Bible. Why do we trust what the Bible says? Well, because Jesus tells us to trust the Bible. Where does Jesus tell us to trust the Bible? In the Bible. It's a circular argument. Right? Just goes round and round in circles. We're not the only ones who have this problem. For example, the Muslims have the same thing. Why do you trust the Quran? Well, because the Prophet says to trust the Quran. Where does the Prophet say that? In the Quran. It's just a circular argument. But here is what the resurrection, it has that tangent coming off the circle. Because in the Bible, we see that Jesus says, I will die and I will rise again 3 days later. That's an event. It either happened or it didn't happen. It was a real man who was executed by a governor who is named. He is put in a tomb that we know it was also named. Either on that third day, that tomb was empty or it wasn't empty. See, the resurrection gives us a stress test, if you like. Can we trust the Bible? Well, if the resurrection happened, we can kind of go, yes, we can see the rest of it's probably trustworthy. I mean, that's an extraordinary thing that someone would come back from the dead. But no other faith puts so much weight on one singular event. But the resurrection, it changes the way that we can trust the Bible. But it's not just that. I could keep going on. Apparently, I'm not allowed to go on for 6 hours. So let me give you a quick kind of thing. It changes the way we think about our bodies. Because we don't just rise from the dead and become spirits and ghosts and things. But actually, there's something about this physical body that is raised from the dead. It'll be much better than this. I'm very thankful for that. But how we treat this body then matters here, now. Because it's part of our resurrection body. Or the way that we think about justice, to know that there are places where injustice happens, but to know that there is a day of justice that is coming and God will call things to account. Or to think about time, that God is going, there is a particular timeline that we have. It's not going to end with global warming or a war in Iran or something. It will end with the return of the risen Jesus. Or meaning, or work, or the list goes on. The resurrection actually changes everything. That's why it is so dangerous. It's interesting. I think that's why the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. You see there, if you've got a Bible open, you'll see there in verse 8, the Sadducees say there is no resurrection and there is neither angels nor spirits, and the Pharisees acknowledge them, all of them. Sadducees say, this is too dangerous an idea. We need to reject it. We also need to put God in a box and say, dead people don't rise. So therefore, if you're saying people rise from the dead, you must be wrong. Because God works in a particular way and we'll decide how he's going to work. I realize there is a terrible dad joke that is there, that the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. That is why they are. Thank you. Just in case you hadn't heard it, I just thought I'd mention it. The resurrection is an incredibly dangerous idea and it threatens everything. Peter Hitchens is right. The most dangerous idea is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he rose from the dead. Now, if you've just come here today and you're exploring Christianity, one of the key things you need to explore is, did Jesus rise from the dead? And what does that mean? If you'd like, I'm more than happy to go through that 6 hours of other material with you if you've got the time today. But let me move on. Let's come back to the passage. What does that, not just that the idea that Jesus rose, but that he is alive. What difference does that make? You see, the risen Jesus secures everything. Paul finds himself back in jail again. He's under the protection of the commander, but it doesn't take long for there's a conspiracy that takes place where 40 Jews come along and they decide they're going to kill Jesus. Verse 12, the next morning the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they'd killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. I imagine it's something like these 40 guys are down the pub and they go, yeah, someone should do something about that Jesus guy. I don't think the Sanhedrin's going to do it. Yeah, we should do it. We'll get him on the way because that's going to be the easiest way to do it, but let's do it. Yeah, and they're all kind of revving each other up along the way. But you see what Jesus says in the midst of this? Verse 11. The following night, the Lord, and I take the Lord to mean Jesus at this point of time, although I could be wrong, but I think it is. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. I know you've spoken about me, and you've spoken about my death and my resurrection here in Jerusalem, but I need you to go and do that in Rome. Then Paul hears about this conspiracy that 40 men are going to try and kill him. He takes that to the commander. But just put yourself in Paul's shoes for a moment. Jesus is saying, I need you to go and talk to me about me in Rome. But I've got 40 guys who are out to kill me, and I'm in prison. How are you feeling? How much do you trust that Jesus is alive and that he will do what he says? Paul does not know how Jesus is going to do this. At the moment, all he knows is the what. He just knows what Jesus wants him to do. And then comes the what. The commander finds out about this, and so he puts a protection detail around Paul and has him move to another city. But just have a look at the protection detail, verses 23 to 24. I'm in the wrong, there we are. Then he, that is the commander, called two of his centurions and ordered them, get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen, and go to Caesarea tonight. 200 spearmen. Now, we're not entirely sure what exactly that means, but let's just say, you know, these guys with big spears, right? You've got 200 professional infantrymen and 70 cavalry. Against what? 40 guys down the pub. It's like, you know, can you imagine what the soldiers are thinking at this point of time? As they're walking along and they're kind of walking along and go, who's this guy that we're protecting? I don't know, some guy that caused an uproar? I don't know. Why are we protecting him? Oh, because there were some guys down the pub who wanted to kill him. All right. How many guys? 40. How many of us? 470 professional soldiers. It's like Jesus is going, I want to make a point here. If you think for a second you're going to stop me with 40 guys, let me show you what, just an inch of what I can do. I can get a Roman commander who doesn't even know me, and I can move his heart to put in a detail of 470 professional soldiers. I don't know if you know Psalm 2 from the book of Psalms, but that's the first thing that came to my mind when I saw this. It says, why do the nations conspire? That's what we've just seen, hasn't it? 40 men in a conspiracy, and the peoples plot in vain, and the kings of the earth rise up at their rulers and band together against the Lord. And the Lord, enthroned in heaven, laughs. And the Lord just scoffs at them. Jesus goes, I defeated death. I defeated sin. I have defeated the power of the devil, and you think you're going to stand against me? Because I am the one who is enthroned in heaven. Do not lose sight of that. It's just like, seriously, guys? But again, if you're exploring Christianity, one of the most important questions you need to ask is, if Jesus rose again, what is he doing now? If we celebrate Easter, and we celebrate that Jesus' death on Good Friday, but we celebrate his resurrection on Sunday, and we get Monday off, what is Jesus doing right now? What he is doing is he is enthroned in heaven, and he is waiting for us to trust him, to treat him as the king. The psalm actually goes on. It says this. Or not. We'll see. There we are. Therefore, you kings, be warned, be wise, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Kiss his son. Blessed is those who take refuge in him. The kiss the son thing is actually, it's a sign of allegiance. It's to say, I will bow my knee before you. I will submit to you, and I will hand over my, everything about my life, I will hand over to you. You are my king. And I will take refuge in you. I will go and I will stand before God and say, how can you stand before me? I go, because Jesus died for me because of my king. Question is, what is Jesus doing now? He is enthroned in heaven. But it is more than that. He is also the one who is making disciples. He is seeing people come to know him through the witnessing. That's why he says to Paul, you've been in Jerusalem. That's great. You've testified for me in Jerusalem. That's good. I need you to go to Rome. But what does he do for us? What does he tell us to do? He tells us to make disciples. Let's see if I can get that last one. There we are. All authority and heaven on earth has been given to me. I am the one enthroned in heaven. This is Jesus speaking at the end of Matthew's gospel. He goes, all authority has been given to me. Therefore, go. Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. He tells us to go and make disciples. That's our job. That's the what. Sometimes I think we get too caught up on the how. How are we going to do that? And the obstacles to the how. But Jesus just tells us the what. But here's the thing. I want you to notice this right at the end. This is actually, in Greek, it comes across a little differently. In Greek, if you had a highlighter, this would be the highlighting moment. If you were doing kids ministry, this would be the, okay, everyone, eyes on me. This is the important bit. I am with you always to the very end of the age. And how can Jesus say that? Because he is risen and he is alive right now. Now, let me ask you, do you actually live like Jesus is alive? Like Paul, I think we can get caught on the how. We think that it's all up to us. But Paul didn't know the how. He just knew Jesus wanted him to go to Rome. And then Jesus applies the how by going, here's 470 battle-hardened soldiers to protect you. I think sometimes we get caught too much. In our tribe, how we pray like Jesus could, but he probably won't. You know how we do that? Like, do we pray that this church will be filled so you've got to run 5 services on a Sunday? You kind of go, yeah, I know he could, but he probably won't. Because he didn't do it last week. He didn't do it like the last 4 weeks. And he hasn't done it for the last 10 years. But what if he did? What happens if that happened? I have a friend who, his father is a really hardened atheist. My friend he's written books, he's preached sermons, he's done all this, and his dad has ignored all of it. But even this hardened atheist says, you don't pray for rain and then walk out of the house without an umbrella. Do we pray like Jesus is actually alive and that he's doing things? I don't think anyone expected the way that the church in Lenox Head took off. But Jesus could do that. And he does do that. And there are other places where God, where we're planting churches that we never expected to plant churches. And if it was just up to us to think about the how and to do all the strategy, it would never have happened. The only reason it happens is because Jesus is alive and he's doing that. So let me ask you, do you actually live like Jesus is alive? Does it change the way you think? The way you think about the Bible, the way you think about your body, the way you think about the world, the way you think about history, the way you think about time, the way you think about meaning, the way you think about justice. Does it change the way you think? Does it change the way you live? That Jesus is enthroned in heaven. Not that he has a rival. Not that he's having a fight and we're just waiting to see how it all turns out. He's already there. He's already victorious. If you're here this morning and the resurrection's only ever been a public holiday for you, you need to ask, what does the resurrection mean? If Jesus died, he rose again, and he's still alive today, it is worth investigating. Because when you see Jesus and he says, I'm doing this, it will happen. And when he says to Paul, I need you to testify in Rome, he goes, and Paul goes, I got 40 guys out to kill me. Jesus goes, I got 470 soldiers to protect you. It's sometimes easy for us to forget that Jesus is alive. But he is. And it changes everything. So live like that. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for the fact that your son died and he rose again, that he is alive right now, that he is seated on his throne. One day he will return and he will bring about justice, he will bring about goodness, he will bring about all the things that we yearn for. But in the meantime, he is at work, building his kingdom and making disciples. Part of that is starting new churches, part of that is building churches, part of that is bringing new people here today. Father, we pray that you will help us to live. Not like Jesus rose and that was a nice ending to that part of the story, but that he is at work now. That is an idea that is threatening. So it's such an amazing, amazing thought. An amazing idea. And it is such an amazing thing to watch Jesus at work. Thank you that we get to see that. Amen.